Well, a few years ago, it was actually more like 10 years ago now, I was a missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ. And as part of that ministry, I had the opportunity on several occasions of traveling overseas to Scotland and led some ministry and missions project overseas. And one of the highlights from those trips to Scotland was visiting some of the places that were connected with the Reformation, with the ministry of John Knox. If you go to the older section of Edinburgh, there's a famous church and a famous cemetery there that's known as Greyfriars. And it's kind of sad. Today, Greyfriars is most famous for a little terrier, a little dog named Bobby who used to go every day to its owner's grave. And so people go to Greyfriars in order to learn about this little terrier. But actually, Greyfriars Cemetery is far more important for its role in the Reformation in Scotland's history. Because it was there at Greyfriars Kirk in 1638 that the Scottish Presbyterians signed the National Covenant. They were asserting but their right to worship the Lord according to conscience rather than to submit to the tyranny of the king, who at that time was trying to impose an episcopal system of worship upon the church with the Book of Common Prayer and with bishops over the church in Scotland. And the response of the Scots was immediate and was vigorous. One feisty lady from Edinburgh, her name was Jenny Getty, she got up in church at St. Giles and she threw a wooden stool at the pastor when he tried to read the service from the Book of Common Prayer. That shows you the spirit of the Scots. And so Jenny Getty started the revolution, and it was indeed the beginning of a revolution. It escalated in 1638 with the signing of the National Covenant there at Greyfriars Cemetery in the church. It was a document that strongly and that rightly asserted the religious and the national rights of the Scottish people and their church. And those Scots who resisted the government intrusion became known as the Covenanters. Later on, a few decades later, the Scottish Covenanters, many of them were persecuted by the government when the younger Charles came back to the throne, Charles II. Many of them were publicly hung at the gallows in Edinburgh. Others of them were imprisoned in the cemetery at Greyfriars. And if you go to the cemetery, you can actually see a portion of the cemetery, which was a concentration camp, essentially, where the Protestants were put there. They were just left to die and to freeze to death out in the cold and the snow of Scotland. And ironically, the very location where the National Covenant was signed, and about probably 20 meters away from the prison area, is this great mausoleum, this fancy tomb of one of their persecutors. One of the men who persecuted them is buried right there in the cemetery. But interestingly, when you go into the cemetery, there is a memorial that was erected to the martyrs and to their memory. And it's a very moving place to visit if you know the history behind it. But one of the things that really impressed itself on my memory when I was there in that cemetery was the way in which verses from Revelation were inscribed on the memorial. On the memorial to the Covenanters, there are a couple verses from the book of Revelation regarding the present state of the Christian martyrs. And one of the texts in Revelation that concerns the present state of the martyrs is the text that we're considering today. Revelation chapter 20, it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it up with me now, and we're going to be looking once again this morning at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, but we're only going to be focusing on the next paragraph today. Revelation 20, I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, we took some time in the service to set the scene for this rather controversial chapter that's in front of us. And we took some time last week to unpack the major ways in which these verses have been interpreted by the church. We looked a bit at the premillennial position, the postmillennial position, and the amillennial position. And as I mentioned last Sunday, I'm a proponent of the amillennial understanding of the text. And that means that I believe that Revelation 20 is not a description of a literal or a physical millennial reign that will take place at some point in the future, but rather Revelation 20 is a description of Christ's spiritual reign that is taking place right now. That Satan is already bound in his jurisdiction. He's already limited. The gospel of grace is going out to the nations of earth and is triumphing wherever it goes. Now, some of you may be happy to know next week you're going to be hearing a premillennialist preach. Lucas is a premillennial, so we've had some discussions on this text. I'm still working on him. But Lucas, you're not preaching from Revelation 20 next week, are you? Okay. So anyway, Lucas and I get along just fine, even though we don't see eye to eye on this sermon, but you'll be blessed by Lucas's ministry next week. So this is the amillennial idea, that the millennium is about the present rule and reign of Christ. It's a spiritual reign of Christ from heaven. And this interpretation of the millennium, of Satan's binding in the present age, it's not based on Revelation 20 alone, but it's also based on the testimony of the Lord Jesus, who in Matthew 12 tells the Pharisees that the strong man must be bound in order for his house to be plundered. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was already casting out demons with divine authority, and he pointed to the exorcisms as evidence that the kingdom had already arrived. The strong man was already bound, he was already restricted. And ever since the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the church has been preaching the gospel. We've been making disciples through his sovereign authority. And Christ is still plundering the strong man's house. People are being saved. Captives are being set free from their sin. And so that's a brief summary of some of the ground we covered last time, the way we've been approaching this series in Revelation, treating it as a description of the present age in which we currently live, and considering the millennium as a current reality and not merely a future hope. Well, this morning we're moving forward in the chapter. We're going to look at the second major doctrine that's taught in these verses, and that's the doctrine of resurrection, verses 4 to 6. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from now when I'm back, we're going to finish the chapter and look at the doctrine of the final judgment in verses 7 to 15. There's a lot packed in this chapter. I was hoping to do it in 2 weeks, but that's not going to happen. It's going to take us 3 weeks to get through the chapter, and so next time we're going to be looking at final judgment. And so that's where we're heading in our time together this morning, the doctrine of the resurrection. This is debated territory between evangelicals, but yet we all agree these are precious doctrines. They lie at the heart of our faith, and they lie at the heart of our future hope. Well, the doctrine we're considering this morning is the doctrine of the final resurrection. We find it outlined here in verses 4 to 6. Let's read those verses and refresh our memories. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, for these past two Sundays, we've been considering the nature and the purpose of the millennial reign. And in these next verses, we have more teaching on the millennium that will be helpful in helping us reach biblical convictions and conclusions. Now, for those of us who hold to the premillennial position, the millennium is believed to be an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus. It's a future reign. It commences at the second coming of Christ, and it lasts for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial understanding of the text. But here in verses 4 to 6, I believe that the very idea of a literal and earthly millennium is called into question. It's called into question beginning with the mention of the thrones and then continuing with the description of the souls who had been martyred for the faith. Now, throughout our study here in the book of Revelation, we've seen a number of thrones. This is not new imagery in the book of Revelation. But if you go back and look at all the passages that talk about thrones, you're going to see that every time a throne is associated with the Lord or with his covenant people, the thrones are located in heaven and not on the earth. You can go back and you can verify that for yourself. Any throne associated with the Lord is located in heaven rather than on earth. The thrones that we've been seeing so far in Revelation, they have all been symbols of Christ's present and spiritual reign from heaven and not symbols of a literal and physical reign on the earth. We might think, for example, back to chapter 4. Remember that vision of God's throne room? It was a majestic picture of God's sovereign and heavenly rule over all things. And while that doesn't definitively rule out the possibility that these are earthly and literal thrones in chapter 20, we need to admit the imagery thus far in the book has not been pointing us in that direction. The mention of thrones points us towards heaven rather than earth. In addition, you'll notice here in chapter 20, nowhere does the text itself specify that this is to be understood as an earthly scene. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Many of us who've grown up in evangelical settings over the past 100 years or so have been taught from a premillennial perspective. We've been taught that this is an earthly scene. We often assume that the millennium is an earthly scene. But if you look at the text itself here in chapter 20, you will notice it never once specifies whether the millennium takes place on earth. But even more challenging to the idea of a literal and an earthly millennium is the mention in verse 4 of the souls of the martyrs. Notice the souls of the martyrs, not the bodies of the martyrs. For it seems likely that in the flow of the chapter, they are the ones who are pictured as sitting on the thrones. In fact, if you read this section carefully, you'll notice that the focus of the text is placed rather strongly on the martyrs in heaven. It's placed on their exalted position with the Lord. And these, of course, are the same martyrs that we encountered back in the vision of the seals, back in chapter 6, verse 9, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they'd borne. It is, I believe, a picture of all Christian believers throughout all the centuries who have given their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are not just martyrs who will die at some point in the future. These are martyrs who have died all throughout the present age. And so John sees the vision of the martyrs again here in chapter 20, and he tells us in verse 4 of the text, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You'll notice the vision here in chapter 20 revolves around the status of the Christian martyrs, the fact that they're alive, the fact that they are ruling and reigning with Christ. And of course, much of the debate that surrounds this chapter revolves around the meaning and the scope of verse 4, where it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is really the crux of the disagreement. What does that mean? They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, on the one side, premillennialists understand this phrase as a physical and a bodily resurrection. This is not just referring to the martyrs. This is referring to all Christian believers who have died throughout history. This is, for premillennialists, a reference to the bodily resurrection of believers that takes place at the time of the second coming. But in contrast to my premillennial friends and brethren, I'd like to suggest to you that the text here is actually speaking about something else. That this phrase here is really speaking about a spiritual resurrection. That it's emphasizing the fact that the martyrs are spiritually alive, that they are safe with the Lord Jesus, even though they've undergone a violent death here on the earth. And I mentioned this a number of times in our study in Revelation, but when we interpret Revelation, we have to constantly remind ourselves this book was written to Christians in the first century. This book has a historical setting. It was not written in a vacuum. It was written to believers in the first century, and of course, it's also written to us and to believers in every generation. But remember what the first century audience was going through. These were Christians and these were churches that were being severely persecuted. In some cases, the members of the early church were being put to death by the Roman state. They were refusing to worship the emperor. They were refusing to take the mark of the beast. They would not offer incense at the emperor's shrine. They would not say, "Caesar is Lord," and you had to do that. That was part of your civic duty. You had to give a pinch of incense at the shrine, and you had to say, "Caesar is Lord." And if you did that, you got your paperwork, and you were good to go. But if you didn't do that, if you stood up against that, and you said, "Jesus is Lord, not Caesar," well, then you didn't get your paperwork, and you were persecuted. You had a hard time finding work, and life was very difficult. The early Christians were being put to death for this reason. And you can imagine the climate in the church. There must have been a great deal of fear. There must have been grief over those who had died. And with its distinctive focus upon the state of the martyrs, Revelation 20 was written to comfort and to encourage the Christians who are still alive. This chapter was written to reassure the people in the church. Their friends, their family members were safe with the Lord. The believing dead were alive and well. They're sitting on heavenly thrones. They were sharing in Christ's heavenly rule and reign. And so this is the amillennial understanding of verse 4. That's the way that I understand this phrase, that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It is not referring broadly to the resurrection of all Christians at the end of the age. Rather, this is a statement about the intermediate state, that those believers who die in the Lord are immediately ushered into His holy presence. They are already sharing in His heavenly rule, even as they're waiting for the final resurrection of the physical body. And so the first resurrection that's mentioned here is to be understood spiritually. It's a description of the intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And by the way, that truth does not only apply to those who are martyred for the faith. It applies to all Christians who die in the Lord. Think about this. We know this, that all of our deceased brothers and sisters come alive in the moment of their death. That in the moment that they close their eyes in death, they immediately open their eyes in glory. They come alive and they are beholding the glory of Christ. They are enjoying the presence of Christ. They are sharing in His rule and reign from heaven. And so just as these verses would have been a great comfort to Christians in the time of John and during the time of the Scottish persecution, they should be a great comfort to us today. To know as Christians that our family, that our friends, our relatives who die in the Lord, they're already alive with Him. And that we too, in the moment of death, will come alive immediately. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Some of the cults teach that when you die, you go to sleep. And you're unconscious until the time of the resurrection. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that as soon as we die, we're in the conscious presence of the Lord, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we vehemently deny this doctrine of soul sleep. We believe in the final resurrection, but in the intermediate state, people are in the conscious presence of the Lord. And when we die, that will happen to us too. If you know Christ, you will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. And so the text concludes in verse 6 with a benediction. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so that is the meaning of the first resurrection as I understand it. It is a spiritual resurrection of the Christian dead. This is a word of comfort given to those who've lost loved ones as a result of persecution and martyrdom. But now as we move forward into verse 5 of the text, we read about another resurrection, a second resurrection. And it says there in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The first resurrection, as I've argued, is to be understood spiritually. The second resurrection is a physical resurrection. This is a reference to the physical and the bodily resurrection that takes place at the end of the age. And this is a resurrection of all people, whether they're Christians or not. It's a resurrection that will take place when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And so here we see one of the differences between premillennialism and amillennialism when, as it concerns the doctrine of final resurrection. If you're a premillennialist, you believe that Christians will be raised physically at the beginning of the earthly millennium, and that then 1,000 years pass, and then all non-Christians are resurrected at the end of the millennium. Basically, that the resurrection of the Christians and the non-Christians are separated by 1,000 years of time. That's the premillennial understanding of the final resurrection. But in contrast to this approach, all millennialists and also postmillennialists believe in what is called the general resurrection. We believe that all people, whether they're Christians or not, will be raised up together at the same time. We believe this general resurrection of all of the dead will take place at Christ's second coming. It's actually the resurrection that's described in detail down in verse 13 of the chapter, where it says, "And the sea gave up the dead who are in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." That's a reference to the resurrection, not just of non-believers, but the resurrection of all people who have died. Now, friends, when we interpret a challenging chapter like this one, we have to look at the whole counsel of God. We have to look elsewhere in the Bible. We have to see what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of resurrection. Because we know that the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible will never contradict itself. That Scripture is always its own best interpreter. And when we do that, when we look at the doctrine of resurrection from other biblical references, the impression is always that the final resurrection is general. In other words, that all people are raised at the same time. That all people, whether they're Christians or not, will be raised together at the same time and will stand together at the judgment seat of God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, one of the clearest texts that teaches this doctrine of a general resurrection is Daniel 12, verse 2. It's actually one of the clearest texts on resurrection in the entire Old Testament. Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And the clear impression there in Daniel's prophecy is that all of the dead are raised out of their tombs at one and the same time. When we turn to the New Testament, we find the same teaching coming from Christ. He talks about it as parables, for example, the separation of the sheep from the goats. He talks about the separation of the wheat from the chaff. There's a very important text in John chapter 5 that we referenced earlier where Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so let me ask you a question at this point. When you read about the doctrine of the final resurrection in the Old Testament and in the parables and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, do you get the impression that there will be two resurrections and that these two resurrections will be separated from one another by 1,000 years? Would you get that impression anywhere in the Bible other than here in Revelation chapter 20? And I think the answer to that question is clear. We would not get that impression from any other text. And if you're a dispensationalist, and we talked about the meaning of that last week, that premillennialism, there's two types. There's a dispensational type and a non-dispensational type. If you're a dispensational premillennialist, meaning that you believe the church will be raptured 7 years or 3.5 years before Christ returns to the earth, then you need even more resurrections. Two is not enough in this system. According to dispensationalism, there must be at least four resurrections. There's a resurrection of Christians that happens at the time of the rapture. There's a resurrection that happens at the end of the tribulation, because there are going to be Jewish converts who come to know the Lord after the rapture, but they die during the tribulation, so then they need to be raised to life at the end of the tribulation. Then there's another resurrection of Christians that happens at the end of the millennium, and there's a resurrection of non-Christians that happens at the end of the millennium. So we've got four resurrections now. And so how many resurrections are there? Are there two? Are there four? Or are there one? Is there one? Well, what does Jesus say about it? He says in John 5, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all, not some, when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The resurrection happens all at once. That's my belief, my conviction. I don't believe it happens twice. I don't believe it happens four times. Christ returns to the earth once at the end of the age. All the dead are raised once at the time of the second coming. Everyone who is alive or dead at the time of the coming is summoned once to appear at the judgment throne. There's one return of Christ. There is one resurrection from the dead. There is one day of judgment. That's the amillennial understanding. It's very simple. Everything happens at the same time. Everything happens in connection with the same event. But as soon as you insert a tribulation period of 7 years or a 1,000-year millennium, things start to get very complicated. Because now Christ returns in multiple phases. You've got the rapture and the return. And you have to add more resurrections and you have to add more judgments. There's also in dispensationalism at least four different judgments. Well, friends, I'm convinced the Bible teaches a general resurrection of all people at the end of the age. But the objection is sometimes raised by my premillennial friends, and maybe Lucas can answer it next week, but the objection is sometimes raised that it would be inconsistent to interpret Revelation the way that I've outlined this morning. And I've suggested to you that the first resurrection is spiritual and the second one is physical. And so many of my premillennial friends will respond to that, and they'll say, well, you need to be consistent in your exegesis. And consistent Bible interpretations would require you to see both of the resurrections as being the same. They both need to be physical. They both need to be bodily. We've got to be consistent in our approach to the text. We have to interpret both resurrections in the same way. Now, on the surface of things, that argument sounds very convincing. Because normally, we would want to interpret the same word in the same way, and especially when it appears in the same paragraph of Scripture. But here in Revelation, it's not quite as simple and straightforward. Look, for example, here in our text at the way that the word death is used in the chapter. In verse 4, we read about physical death. We read about the beheading of the martyrs, the first death. But two verses later in the text, in verse 6, we read about the second death, which is clearly spiritual in nature. It's a reference to eternal punishment in hell. And so in other words, the first death in the chapter is a physical death, and the second death in the chapter is a spiritual death. The same word, the same concept, understood in two different ways in the same paragraph. And so if the word death can be understood in two different senses, as I think all Christians would agree on that interpretation, including my premillennial friends, why would we rule out such an understanding of the word resurrection? Why would we allow the second death to be understood spiritually, but then say that it's off limits to interpret the first resurrection spiritually? In fact, when you look at the text carefully, it appears to me that there's some very artful and intentional symmetry in the way that these concepts are being used. That for Christian believers, physical death leads to spiritual resurrection with Christ. Whereas for the non-Christian, physical resurrection leads to spiritual death. Eternal separation from the grace of God. There's a relationship here between the physical and the spiritual. There's a play on it here in the text. Now, in addition to this, There are other New Testament passages in which we find the concept of resurrection that is used in both a spiritual and a physical sense. And here again, I'm going to go back. This is my favorite text of the day. Okay, John chapter 5, Jesus teaching about the resurrection. And in John 5, beginning in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. The hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so I want to point out to you here that in the first half of this text, Jesus speaks about spiritual resurrection. And in the second half, he speaks about physical resurrection. Notice Jesus says there in John 5 in the first half that the hour has already arrived when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And so what's Jesus talking about there? He must be talking about spiritual resurrection. The fact that we have heeded and heard the Spirit's call, we have already been raised from death to life. And having described regeneration and conversion with this image of the resurrection, Jesus then goes on in the second half to speak about the future and physical resurrection of the body. This is spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection mentioned in the same paragraph. In like manner, Paul writes in Romans 6:4 about Christ being raised from the dead so that we may live a new life. In other words, that Christ's physical resurrection from death is linked to the believer's spiritual resurrection from death to life. And so, friends, when we interpret Revelation in the light of other biblical references, we find that the word resurrection is used in two different senses. There's a spiritual and a physical sense of the word, and that sometimes both of the concepts appear in the same paragraph. And so that's my response to the premillennial objection, that both resurrections in chapter 20 must be physical if we are being consistent and literal interpreters of the word of God. I don't agree that that is true. We can have a spiritual and a physical resurrection in the same paragraph. In contrast to that point of view, I commend to you this interpretation. The millennium is a present and spiritual reality. It is not a future and earthly reality. The first resurrection is understood spiritually. The second is understood physically, and that the physical resurrection is a general resurrection. All people, whether they be Christians or not, are raised at the same time. The millennium then does not need to be understood as a future and earthly reign of Christ. Far more likely, the millennium is a description of Christ's spiritual rule from heaven. It is happening right now, this present age, in between the first and second comings of Christ. We've already been resurrected, in one sense. We've already been raised to new life spiritually. And if we die as Christians, if we're not alive when the Lord Jesus returns, there's still good news. It's very good news, because immediately upon our physical death, we will come alive. And we will reign with him spiritually, even as we await the day of final resurrection. Well, we've dealt so far in our chapter with this matter of Satan's binding and with the meaning of the two resurrections. And now we move forward from the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 4 to 6, to the doctrine of final judgment. And we're only going to scratch the surface this morning. We'll look at verses 7 to 10 with respect to Satan, and then we'll consider the rest of the passage in 2 weeks' time. So look with me at verse 7. It says that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented night and day forever. The final section of Revelation 20 begins with a description of Satan being released from the abyss. And he is enabled for a short time to deceive the nations of the earth, to incite a worldwide rebellion against the Lord and against the church. And so while the strong man is currently bound, he is restricted, he is on a leash, And while the strong man's house is right now being plundered as the gospel is being preached in all the world, we are told in this part of the vision, Satan will one day be let off of the chain. And that the release of the strong man at the end of the age will result in an international rebellion against the Lord. It's described here in our text as the battle of Gog and Magog. And once again here, as you can probably imagine by now, Christians are not in agreement as to what this battle means and when it will occur. Now for premillennialists, the battle of Gog and Magog, this is a battle that takes place at the end of the earthly millennium. This is not the battle of Armageddon that was fought at the time of Christ's return. This is a second battle that will be fought 1,000 years later. And so in premillennialism, the battle that Christ wins at Armageddon is repeated a second time at the end of the millennium, that Christ defeats his enemies not once, but he defeats them twice. But for amillennialists, as for postmillennialists, all the battles described in Revelation refer to the same event. And that includes the battle that's described here in Revelation 20. There's descriptions of this battle all throughout the book of Revelation. We've studied many of them already. It was described in the seal judgments, chapter 6, verse 15. It was referenced in chapter 14, verse 19. It was mentioned in chapter 16, verse 14, described as the battle of Armageddon. It's mentioned a fourth time, chapter 17, verse 12. It's mentioned a fifth time, Revelation 19, verse 19. 5 times in the book of Revelation up to this point, we've had this battle described in 5 parallel visions. It is an international conflict. It will take place at the time of Christ's return. And now in chapter 20, we're given a final description of the same battle. It's not a different battle. It's the same battle. It's been described many times already. It says that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the 4 corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Now here in this final description of the battle, the imagery is being borrowed from Ezekiel's prophecy. This is Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's a place in God's word where Gog and Magog are first mentioned by name. And in the context of Ezekiel's ministry, the prophecy that's spoken about Gog and Magog was actually fulfilled long ago. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian persecution that was unleashed upon the Jewish nation during the time of the Maccabees, 400-year period in between the Old and the New Testament. And now in Revelation 20, that imagery from Ezekiel's prophecy is applied to the final conflict that will happen when Christ returns, the Battle of Armageddon. And so while premillennialism holds that Christ defeats his enemies twice, once at the beginning of the millennium and again at the end of the millennium, all millennialists believe Christ will crush his enemies once. It's a crushing victory over evil. It will never be repeated again. And since the text here describes Satan's release as a precursor for Christ's return in this final battle, I believe that the generation of Christians that's alive at the time of Christ's second coming will face very intense persecution. This group of Christians that's alive at the second coming, they will witness the rise of one final Antichrist. And he will unleash a reign of terror upon the church. He is the tyrant who Paul names in Thessalonians as the man of lawlessness. And so, friends, while we ought to expect that the kingdom will grow, the gospel will increasingly triumph in this present age. I believe that we should also expect a time of intense and widespread persecution. It is still on the way. We don't know when Christ will return. It could happen soon, but it could happen a long time from now. We simply don't know. This persecution may be so severe that it may appear to Christians who are alive at the time that Christianity is being extinguished from the earth. It's probably the time of severe testing that Jesus was thinking about when he said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" But the good news here, friends, is that the devil will only be released for a little while, and that his doom is certain and sure. Verse 10 says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Well, that's as far as we're going to get this morning. And we've now made it 2/3 of the way through the chapter. Lord willing, we're going to return to this chapter one final time. We're going to consider the doctrine of the final judgment in the concluding verses and the appearance of humanity at the judgment throne. But for now, church, be encouraged. Be encouraged by what we've learned so far in this chapter. The strong man is bound and his house is being plundered as the gospel goes to the nations. Be encouraged to know that those who die in the Lord are immediately and consciously in his holy and loving presence. And that we too, in the moment of death, will come alive and will reign with Christ. Be encouraged to know that our bodies will be raised physically one day. That we, like Christ, will be clothed in new and glorified bodies. We will live forever in a world without sin. Be encouraged that Satan will ultimately find himself in the lake of fire and sulfur, for he is one of the foes that Christ has already disarmed and defeated through the cross. Revelation 20 was not written and inspired so that Christians could endlessly fight and divide from one another. This chapter was written and inspired so that we could encourage one another as brethren who are fighting side by side on the winning team. And so, friends, know this. Wherever that you may land on the interpretation of the chapter, and even if you disagree with the interpretation that I've laid out for you over the past 2 weeks, we're on the same team. We may be on a different page in terms of our eschatology, but we're on the same team. Let's remember that. We are serving the same Lord. We are heading towards the same destination. We will partake together in the same resurrection. So let's be encouraged by that truth as well. Therefore, my beloved brothers, in light of all of these things, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen.